If you have a copy of God's Word, let's take it together and open up to Acts chapter 2. We'll read about six verses. Acts chapter 2, let's begin in verse 42. Now, before we do this, I'm going to ask that we stand together for the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to begin in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone who might have a need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Let's ask God to bless our time in the word this morning. Father, as we turn our attention now to the scriptures, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would enlighten us, our darkened minds, that we might understand the scriptures. I pray that you would give each one of us something from the scriptures that we can apply to our lives that would make a significant difference this morning. And Father, I pray, regardless of the accent that is in this pulpit, I pray the accent that we would hear would be the accent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us now. We give ourselves to attend the word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. There are a lot of special days, I guess, that certain churches observe. Catholic Church has a long list of days of obligation and holy days, and we certainly celebrate the Advent season when we look forward to the coming of Christ. We celebrate Easter. That's our high and holy day in our church, and really the only day outside of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is our only day of obligation, whereby we are compelled to come and to worship the living and true God. So Easter is our high and holy day, and there's another day. There's the great day of Ascension, but not so much do we celebrate that. Or there's also the day of Pentecost, and that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. And we don't really celebrate a day of Pentecost. We just have one day, and that's Sunday, in which we celebrate. I was wondering, I don't know, do the Pentecostal churches celebrate Pentecost as their high and holy day? I don't know. But we're going to look to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to go back to the beginning of Acts 2, where it tells us that the apostles were together in one place, and all of a sudden this place was filled with a mighty rushing wind, and there were visible flames of fire that came and rested upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit for the second time, the apostles were. Remember, they were filled with the Holy Spirit in John chapter 20. Verse 21, the 11 received the Holy Spirit directly from Jesus. The scripture says that he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. In John 20, 19 through 23, it says, and so when the evening had come on the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut and the disciples were there for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them a second time, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And he commissioned the 11 at this point. Now, in Acts chapter 2, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, as you well remember, and they spoke with tongues. The languages of all of those Jews from all over the region, all over the area, had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Each one of those visitors from their own nations heard in their own languages what the apostles were saying. Now, some were quite amazed and wanted to know, what does this mean? And others mocked and said, well, these guys, they're full of new wine. These guys are drunk and don't know what they're doing. So Peter stepped forward as the spokesman for the 11. He said, these men are not drunk like you suppose. The occurrence of what just happened is to fulfill the prophecy of the prophet Joel. And subsequently, Peter began to preach. And to those who are wondering, what does this mean? Jesus says, let me tell you what this means. And so he began. He said, Jesus, a man attested to by God with miracles and wonders and signs, was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. And you nailed him to a cross and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, and we are witnesses. God exalted him to the right hand of God. And this Jesus, whom you crucified, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this one, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ. 236. And hearing this, they were pierced in their hearts. And they asked Peter, what can we do? What should we do in light of what we have done? And Peter said, repent. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. And then Peter continued, and in many other words, he kept on exhorting them, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 40. And so then those who had received his words were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls to the church that day. And then Peter instructed them to be baptized, for that's what Jesus had commanded. Go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so all these 3,000 needed to be baptized. And so these 3,000 were added to the 120 who were already present. When the disciples returned from Galilee and the Ascension, they went immediately to the upper room and they devoted themselves to prayer, and there were 120 there. And now we have 3,120 in this new fledgling church. These converts were added to those who already existed. And what we're going to see this morning is I'm going to make three observations from verses 42 to 47 in Acts chapter 2. And hopefully you'll see them with me. I'll tell you what they are ahead of time. I'll remind you along the way in case we get lost. But number one, this early church continued to worship, and they continued to share, and they continued to evangelize. If you got those three, then you got the morning message. Okay. And I haven't given it yet. Okay. So they continued to worship. They continued devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This is the foundation of the early Christian church. And I say Christian church because this is not the beginning of the church. When did the church begin? It began in Genesis when God called out the first one unto himself. As a matter of fact, Jonathan Edwards says, from the time of Abraham to the time of Jesus, we have the Israelitish church. That's what Edwards calls it, the Israelitish church. You may have heard it called the church in its infancy in the Old Testament. This is the beginning of the Christian church. In Stephen, referring to the church in Israel, Stephen called it, during the time of the wanderings in Acts 7, Stephen called it the church in the wilderness, 7:24. They continued to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and to prayer. This is the ordinary means of grace. And if you have been around the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed faith, at any time at all, I'm sure you've heard of the ordinary means of grace. And this is them. They continue to devote themselves. They is all 3,120 believers. The 120 in the upper room, the 3,000 that were added that day. And I want you to know four elements in their early worship as they continued to worship. You'll see it in the text. They looked to the apostles and the apostles' teaching. They looked to the apostles' teaching. And they wanted to be with the ones who had been with Jesus, the ones whom Jesus had appointed. Mark 3:14, he chose 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. These apostles that they looked to were commissioned by Jesus in John 20. And they had the greatest amount of information because they had been with Jesus. And just prior to the ascension, Jesus spent 40 days with them, instructing them concerning the things of the kingdom. And they had been with Jesus from the very beginning, from the time of John's baptism. That was necessary to be an apostle, to be with Jesus from the time of John's baptism. And these people wanted to be with the ones who had been with Jesus. And Jesus said that the apostles were from the beginning. He said, we heard with our own ears what he said. We saw with our eyes and we looked upon him. We held in our hands the word of life. If you want to get close to those who are closest to Jesus, these are the guys. And they devoted themselves. John said, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, we were right there. And when he raised the dead son of the widow of Nain, we were right there and we saw everything. And John says, and when Jesus was transfigured, when his unvarnished glory shone through, the great Shekinah glory of God, he said, we were eyewitnesses. As a matter of fact, Peter said concerning that, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we've made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it for ourselves. And so these people, hungering and thirsting for truth, are looking to these 11, now 12, apostles. We'll see that in just a moment. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, hanging on every word that they said. But they wanted to know for absolute certain that these were really, really the apostles of Christ. How would they know? Well, they would know because these men had been with Jesus from the beginning. But these men had supernatural powers. They performed signs and wonders in the presence of the people, and the people were in awe of the supernatural power bestowed by Christ through the Spirit on these 12 apostles. And everyone was in great amazement. Later, the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul would say, the sign of a true apostles were signs and wonders and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. So they continued with these, hanging on every word. They wanted to know everything that Jesus taught. They wanted to know everything that Jesus did. They wanted to know every miracle. What did he say? They wanted to know when he would come again. What did he say? What did he tell you? What can you tell us? That's how we approach the Scriptures. We approach the Scriptures, the Word of God, like they approached the apostles, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. What can we learn? What can we see? What can we understand? How's this going to change our lives? We love God's Word. If you want the truth, then you go directly to the source of the truth. And ladies and gentlemen, we must never, never allow ourselves to become separated from the Word of God. Not even for a day could you be separated from the Word of God. I want to share a verse with you. It's off the top of my head. Probably should have written it down, but I didn't think of it earlier. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. I've known so many people who have neglected the word and have drifted away from the truth. I was just with a young man who for 8 years walked away from the truth, walked away from the Bible, walked away from the church. But it began with walking away from the word. Never allow yourself to become separated. So the apostles' teaching for us, that is the word of God, and it's imperative that we are students of the Scriptures for the whole of our lives. Without apostolic without apostolic teaching, the events of history make absolutely no sense. There are billions of people who know about the crucifixion of Jesus. There are billions of people who have heard of and know about the suffering under Pontius Pilate. But without apostolic teaching, what's the meaning of those events? What's the meaning? The second element is they continue devoting themselves to fellowship. Now, this fellowship is not cookies and coffee and empty chatter. And I'm not opposed to that. I like all three. But the fellowship that here is fellowship that is very purposeful. It's intended to build up one another in the faith. One of the metaphors for the body of Christ, or one of the metaphors for the church, is the body of Christ. It's a body, has many members, one body, many parts, but one body. And that body is fitted together and held together by that which each joint supplies. And so our church here is a body, and each one of you has a significant role to play in the body, and we need each other, and we're dependent upon each other. And no one can feel like they're unimportant or less important, and no one can feel that they are more important, although they may very well have a visible responsibility like preaching, but they're not more important than the rest of the body. We all are of equal value, but we have a role to play in building up and fitting and holding the body together. That's the way God designed us. And so it's each person's responsibility to recognize their fit and then make a contribution to the body. That's fellowship when we're doing that. That's fellowship. Now notice also that they were taking their meals together. That's also significant. A matter of fact, it just so happens, unbeknownst to me, we're having a meal together. You know? And I know you don't want this sermon to go too long because the food's downstairs, and that's where we're headed. But we're going to have a meal together, and that's significant. Vicki and I, it is our goal and intention, and I would say we're close, really close, to averaging a meal with one couple every week. Now, when we're out of town, we have a lot of meals with a lot of people. But in town, we intend to have a couple and a meal for a meal and meaningful conversation, 2 or 3 hours, husband and wife to husband and wife, every single week. Because it is absolutely important that we have these meaningful conversations. We endeavor to listen and understand. We want to talk to people and see how they're feeling. And we want to get back to them on what we hear them say. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, which means to have in common, to have in common. We get our word communion from the Greek word koinonia. What I'm talking about with this fellowship is what we confess in this church. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the forgiveness of sins, the communion of the saints. The communion of the saints. Our confession, our doctrinal standard, our confession in 26 of the Westminster Confession, chapter 26, states this: all believers united to Christ, having fellowship with him, are united to each other in love. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in one another. That's the unity. That's the communion of the saints that we experience in the church. And ladies and gentlemen, I can tell you for a fact, there's not anything outside of the church that compares to what we have inside the church. Nothing. We have families, we have organizations and so on, but it does not compare to what it is to be part of God's body. And there are some people who I have heard recently being quite disparaging about church memberships. And some churches don't even have church membership. But let me ask, can you be in Christ and not be in Christ's body? Can you be in Christ and not be in Christ's body? Well, maybe. A slight maybe. But it's highly irregular. But I can think of 5 possibilities. One is if you're providentially hindered, like the thief on the cross. He didn't have an opportunity for church membership. There are those who are isolated, maybe a prison, maybe. There are those who are associated with non-churches, but they think they're in a church. Maybe a cult, for example. There are those who are simply derelict in their responsibility as Christians to be in a church. And then there are those who are excommunicated and out of the church for church discipline, that they might be restored. Other than that, I can't think of any reason that we could entertain the idea of why we would ever find ourselves in a position where we're not a member of a local church. That's communion of the saints. We're the body of Christ. And some people might say, and I've had people say this to me, well, I'm a member of the invisible church. And I certainly understand what St. Augustine meant by the invisible church. But do you have an invisible pastor? Do you have invisible church officers? Is your congregation invisible? I didn't think so. We believe in the church, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and one is the oneness in Christ. Jesus prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. We must endeavor to maintain the unity and the peace of the church and to be in one accord and one mind with our fellow believers. I believe in the communion of saints, but that's not the communion that we come to at the Lord's Supper. It means unbroken fellowship with believers. It means oneness in Christ, because you're in Christ and I'm in Christ together. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. That is the mystical union. And it's really fascinating to travel in different parts of the world. And you will find Christians in their churches, whatever kind, whatever location, celebrating those who are truly in Christ. And they believe what we believe, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Different languages, different peoples. I think I could say that this is the fourth church that Vicki and I have been in 4 weeks. And so we are in churches all over the country as we travel. And it's really quite fascinating. But yet, we're really quite comfortable. The psalmist says, I will be a companion of those who fear thee and of those who keep thy commandments. The church is huge. But we're not everywhere. We're here, we're local, and we're in one another. That's the communion of the saints. Like-hearted, like-minded believers, people for whom Christ died. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we strive for the unity. Ladies and gentlemen, it is inevitable that discord and dissension will come into our church, but woe to the one through whom it comes. I want to make sure that I am not the one through whom it comes. The third element that we see in their worship is they were all continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. This is of great importance in our Christian worship, and next Sunday we're going to break bread together. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And the language of breaking of bread and prayer, that language in Acts 2 is worship language. It is religiously loaded language. And so we understand this to be a worship service. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. And Luke in the Greek text is very specific. Matter of fact, Luke says it is the breaking of bread very definitively. And so we believe it is the Lord's Supper. The article is there for a reason. But yet if you go down to the last verse, In Acts 2, when they were taking their meals together and breaking bread, the definitive article is not there. That is a general breaking of bread with their meal. That is not the Lord's Supper that we see in this verse in 42, which was instituted by the Lord Jesus in the presence of disciples. And so you know they're going to bring that forward and do this in remembrance of him as often as you gather. Sometimes people will say, well, how often should we do the Lord's Supper? Well, I believe that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 how often we should take the Lord's Supper. He says, often as you do this in remembrance of Jesus. We are to do it often. And you remember, it's quite interesting that when Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day in which he was raised from the dead, and they walked and they talked and they didn't know who he was. And then the scripture says in Luke 24:30, when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. and their eyes were opened. In the breaking of the bread, I think it's like, we've seen this before. We've heard this before. This breaking of bread, this blessing that he gave, and their eyes were opened. And then he departed from them, and they saw him not again at that moment. So in Acts 20, Luke records that the church at Troas gathered on the first day of the week for the purpose of breaking bread. For the purpose of breaking bread. Clearly the Lord's Supper. And so that's quite different from what we see in 46, taking their meals together. There were two things, verse 46 says they were doing. They were attending the temple, and they were breaking bread in their homes, having their meals together. The fourth element that we see is that they continually devoted themselves to prayer. After the ascension, the apostles returned to the upper room in Acts chapter 1. And it says that they were with one mind continually devoting themselves to prayer, passionately devoting themselves to prayer. And notice the unity, notice the purposefulness, single-mindedness. They were in one accord. You know, I can't think of anything that is actually more refreshing than to be in prayer with a brother or a sister who is like-minded and like-hearted, and they are the same toward our theology, toward our vision, toward our faith, to pray with them. It's rare, and the world knows nothing of that. And notice what came out of that prayer meeting. Peter took his stand in their midst, and he reminded them that it was necessary and it's time to find a replacement for Judas, who has gone to his own place. We need a replacement for the ministry and the apostleship vacated by Judas. And so they're going to select an apostle. Now, that's got great implications to it. How would you go about a task of selecting an apostle? Well, they didn't have 1 Timothy 3, and they didn't have Titus 1 written down. So how would they go about that? So under Peter's leadership, they used three means to select an apostle. Number one, they put forth two candidates, Joseph and Matthias. Competent men, worthy men, men of good reputation, men who had been with them since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, since the time of John the Baptist. And he put forward these men, able to teach. They needed to be able to teach because all of these people, these 3,000 plus people, are going to come to them for instruction. These guys got to be able to teach. They got to be able to give instruction because the people were devoted to the apostles' teaching. The second thing is, notice that they prayed in 124. They prayed and said, very, very critical, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two that you have chosen." And they were very specific. But then they did something that is really quite peculiar. It's certainly peculiar to us, and it's not something we would do, but they drew lots. They took a piece of wood, or they took a rock or a stone, and they wrote Joseph on one, and they wrote Matthias on the other, and they put it in a bag, and they shook it up, and they reached in, and they drew out a lot. And they said, "It's Matthias. Matthias is the newest apostle." Well, that seems kind of unusual to me. Why would they do such a thing? Well, I think they're drawing upon what they see in Acts 28 with the Urim and the Thummim, stones that were used by the high priest to discern the will of God. And they knew that it all comes down to the sovereignty of God. "Jesus, you know the hearts of all men. You show us which one it's to be." The sovereignty of God. And in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so it was. That's not the way we're going to do it, but that's the way it was for them. Back to 42. They continually devoted themselves to the prayers. Definite article again. To the prayers. I think probably specifically the Jewish prayers. Do you remember when Peter went up just before the second sermon, I think in Acts chapter 3? Remember he went up at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, when he encountered the man who was lame? And I suspect that there were prayers that were common to these people. And then I most certainly believe that it was the Lord's Prayer. when they asked Jesus, when Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." And Jesus said, "When you pray, pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven." And he gave it to them. I don't think they would lose it. I think it'd be on the top of the syllabus for those who came for instruction from the apostles. And they gave themselves to the prayers. And then back to the big points, they continued in worship and they continued in sharing. Verse 44, "And those who believed were together and they had all things in common. They began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with anyone who might have a need." This is need-based sharing. Selling their property and starting to share with anyone in need, that is not communism. Communism is forced giving. Communists say, "What is yours is mine and I will take it." Capitalism says, "What is mine and I will keep it." Christianity says, "What is mine is yours and I will give it to you. I'll share it with you." Distinctive. And it's also not communal living. After Waco, after Jonestown, we know what happens in communal living. This is not of the Lord. Biblically, we can certainly own private property. Peter made it very clear when he said to Ananias, who had sold his property in order to give it to the church, he said, "While it was unsold, was it not yours? And after it was sold, was it not still under your control?" And Peter didn't get private ownership by just making it up. He went back to the text that we happened to read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in Exodus chapter 20. Do not steal. The implication is other people own things and don't take them. Do not covet anything that belongs to another person. That's personal ownership. And that's a great gift from God. And so we own stuff and it's okay. But I also want to point out is that they not only continue to share, but they also continue to evangelize. Now, when I say evangelize, that could potentially send a shockwave through the church when I mention evangelism, because it conjures up all kinds of images. It sounds like going door to door and evangelizing strangers, or standing on a street corner passing out tracts and taking your licks, or cornering people and buttonholing them in order to witness to them. So many people view evangelism like pushy salesmen. That's not what we see here. That's not what we see in Acts chapter 2. And I'm not saying those things cannot be done. I know that the commissioners at General Assembly are going down to Beale Street in Memphis, and they're going to spend time in personal evangelism before the General Assembly. I think that's awesome. I would go if I were there. But in Acts chapter 2, it looks really quite different. You can take a breath now. It looks like hospitality. It looks like sharing possessions, sharing meals, sharing your home, sharing what God has done for you in your life, sharing how being a follower of Christ makes a real difference in your life. It's more like making an effort to include outsiders, those who have not yet been convinced of the truth of Christ. The scripture says that day by day they were continuing in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Why would they go to the temple? Jesus says, "This is my Father's house." That's where you would go, and that's where they'd been going since Solomon built the thing. And Christians probably continued to gather in Solomon's portico and in the temple until 70 AD when the Roman Titus destroyed Jerusalem. But these assemblies were probably in the porch or the portico or the colonnade of Solomon. And we see in Acts chapter 3 that that's where Peter's second sermon took place after healing of the lame man. And a man who was placed there at the time of prayer in order that he might receive something. And Peter and John approached him, and he asked for gold and silver. And Peter said, "Silver and gold, we don't have any. But what we do have, we'll give." And he healed him. "In the name of Jesus, stand and rise." But that took place in the portico of Solomon. in the Porch of Solomon. Large crowds could gather there. You could get 200,000 people in the temple area. You could get hundreds just in Solomon's portico on the side. And it was filled daily with people praising God and singing and gathering around the apostles' teaching and showing extraordinary generosity. And as a result, they found favor with the people. And these early Christians were highly visible. They were very unique. They were a particular and a peculiar, I like the word peculiar, people. Because of their gladness, because of their sincerity of heart, because of their praising God, and they're taking their meals together and sharing. They were generous to ensure that no one had a need. And these new Christians, they needed time together, time to talk, time to discuss, time to ask questions, time to get to know each other. And so they took their meals together and they included outsiders. And their homes were filled with laughter. A home filled with laughter is inviting. It's inviting. If you have one or two people around you, people who cannot not laugh, it just makes you smile inside. I'm thinking about Tim. Where's Tim? I have two or three of those people in my life. They cannot not laugh. Fill your home with laughter. Fill your church with laughter. Make it a fun place. I'm not talking about your worship service necessarily. We don't want to get careless. But laugh. Life is heavy. And it's heavy on our children. And we need to lighten things up. And we need to have gladness. Solomon said, I have seen that nothing is better than a man should be happy in his activities. For that is his lot. The 23 years that I was on staff with the Navigator, there was a particular couple that spoke in our home early on. And he told this story about being in his office one day, and he's studying away in his office, and his wife comes down the stairs, and she just kind of props herself up against the door jamb and looks in. And when he looked up, she called him by name, and she said, you may know more Bible than I do, but I have more fun than you do. And she left. I never forgot that. I have more fun than you do. These people were filled with gladness and laughter, and they were happy, and that's contagious. Psalms 126, the Lord has done great things for us. We will be glad. And so they found a lot of favor. I mean, those early Christians were like a magnet to outsiders who wanted what they had. The passion, the sharing, the praising God, the happiness. Others were attracted. And so day by day, the Lord added to their number. Notice that, last verse. The Lord added to their number. And they were being baptized per Jesus' instruction to make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And you think, well, boy, that's a lot of baptisms in one day, especially the 3,000. But you know, it's really quite helpful that there were pools all over Jerusalem. There was plenty of pools, plenty of water available to pour over these new converts, to baptize them and engraft them into the church and their children. Remember what Acts 2:38 said, or verse 39 said? Peter says, for the promise is to you and your children. These are covenant children. And all who are far off. These are the Gentiles who are far off. And as many as the Lord will call unto himself. If they will believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, then they are to be baptized. Is it possible, do you think, for us to use our home as a base of ministry? Kind of a bridge between the church and the culture? Our homes to kind of be a halfway point between the church and the culture. See, there are people who will come into your home by invitation that'll never come to your church. Yet. The home is a place where we can showcase our faith, where others can see that it makes a real difference to be a follower of Christ. It makes a difference in how we treat our spouse, how we speak to one another. Even what constitutes a marriage is visible. How we raise our children, how we run a business, how we care for the elderly in our home. The world cannot see through closed doors, and they can't see over 6-foot privacy fences. Invite them in. Many outsiders don't even know a Christian up close and personal. They've maybe never been in a Christian home. And many of us have no idea why they don't want what God is offering them until we talk to them. Let me conclude right here. I know you're thinking about that food. I'm going to conclude right here. But I'm going to say something very, very important, and I don't want you to miss it. So put down your pencils, and everybody look up here. This is important. These elements, the word, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer, these are not duties, and they are not obligations. These are gifts that God has given to us. Ordinary means of grace. And when we're doing these things, remember, these are gifts that God has given, and they are not burdensome. They are gifts, and gifts that we can use freely for our maturing, for our becoming more and more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. And if we see these as gifts, we will stand in awe of God. We will be filled with praise to our King. And we will not be able to stop speaking of what we have seen and what we have heard. We will overflow with gladness, and our happiness will be observable to all. They are gifts. They are gifts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God, which is so true. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would cement this in our thinking. Help us, Lord, to speak of these things around our table with our spouses, with our children. Talk of these things. And Lord, I pray that we would never forget the gifts that you have given, especially a day, a week set aside that we might worship you. We pray in Jesus' name with great thankfulness and gratitude. Amen.